Amen. You can be seated. Thank you, Julie, Simone, and Ryan. I'd like to begin this morning by reading not our text from Matthew 5, but a strong cross reference of our text from Romans 12, beginning in verse 9. If you want to turn there, Romans 12, beginning in verse 9. Paul in Romans and Jesus in Matthew 5 are on the same page. Supernatural strength is needed to obey the exhortations here. Perhaps hearing the same idea twice will wake us up to the weight of what is required of those who follow Christ. So feel free to follow along as I read Romans 12, beginning in verse 9. Paul writes to the church in Rome, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." If anything feels impossible, it's this. How in the world do we do it? That's the question. We're going to see what Jesus has to say on the subject this morning as once again he models and enables what he requires, especially when it comes to matters of revenge and loving our enemies. So let's pray and then we'll jump into it. Father, we do worship you. God, following Jesus is glorious, but it is far from easy in our own strength. God, we recognize that we are utterly dependent upon you for all things, for life itself, for forgiveness of sin, for reconciliation to you, the ability to walk with you. God, we are certainly dependent upon you for the desire and the ability to love our enemies, to give to those who wrong us. Such actions are supernatural. It is far above and beyond us. God, we desire to follow him faithfully as those who belong to him. Would you help us to be his hands and feet, living lives of distinction, being lights in the darkness for his glory? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in high school, I picked up a pile of dirty clothes in my room to take it into the laundry, and I noticed a spider on my hand. I brushed it off, didn't think too much about it. Pretty soon it started itching, then it started hurting. Then it started swelling, and before I knew it, my finger was twice its normal size. It was red, it was inflamed, and the flesh around the bite started to turn black after a few days. It was scary for a little while. We couldn't confirm because the spider escaped, but the presentation of it all appeared consistent with a brown recluse bite. It hurt like crazy. And one of the meds that they sometimes give people with brown recluse bites is what they also give people with leprosy. And the side effects of that medication are hallucinations, all kinds of awful things. And the thought of having to take that medicine made me more anxious than the fact that my finger was slowly rotting away. Thankfully, the lighter meds and my body's immune defense did the trick before it came to such drastic measures. I still have a small indention in my finger that reminds me of it all. I've been very eager to kill spiders since. You know, I did not have to tell my immune system to start fighting the poison from the spider. That itching, swelling, redness on my finger was all a part of the natural response to a foreign invasion. The presence of a foreign substance immediately led to a fight to preserve my finger. The fight was ugly, but the fight did save my finger and save me from the terrible side effects of the leprosy meds. See, what is true physically in our bodies can also be true in our psyche, in our soul's response to being wronged in some way. Retaliation is such a natural response. It demands supernatural empowerment to not only not retaliate, but to go above and beyond to bless the one who takes advantage of us. I don't think anything has such potential to expose us personally as followers of Christ as much as being wronged in some way. It is an attack upon our autonomy, an assault perhaps on our reputation, our person, or our property, what belongs to us. See, it is Christ's likeness in times of conflict and pressure from outside of us when our righteousness is revealed and becomes more than wishful thinking. It is in these circumstances we demonstrate the sanctifying work of God in us and the fact that we are not our own, but belonged to Him, dependent upon Him to be like Him. Here's what we're going to see this morning, that our response to wrong reveals the righteousness of Christ in us when we resist making things right all on our own, and when we love those who do us wrong. So, what does Christ have to say? We're moving through the Sermon on the Mount. We're picking it up in Matthew 5, beginning in 38. We're going to read 38 to 48. Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." We're going to see the righteousness revealed in our response to personal wrong and the righteousness revealed in loving our enemies. See, in this section, Jesus is calling those who follow him into a deeper obedience than a mere checking off the box of the law. He is concerned with the heart's response. And he's made it clear over and over in this section dealing with anger, with lust, marriage, and keeping your word. As he gets to the heart of the law, he is exposing the heart of his listener. And his words in this section cut against our natural inclinations. We naturally want to be our own master for our own glory and our own purposes. And in this entire sermon, Jesus is like a master surgeon, cutting through all that is rotten and fleshly as the only one who is able to do something about it, bringing restoration to those who are his own. We are those with a new master as we live under his authority for his glory and purposes. And as if the four preceding arenas of life were not difficult enough, Jesus ends this section with perhaps the two most difficult things to do: resisting retaliation and loving our enemies. He lived what he requires and enables in us. Our union with our Lord, who is God incarnate, enables such a supernatural response. So Jesus says in 38, "You have heard that it was said, 'Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth.'" This is quoted in several places in the Old Testament, serves several functions. The first time it shows up is in Exodus 21, in the context of personal injury to another person, but specifically to an innocent bystander. The text says, "If men struggle with each other," if they're fighting, "and strike a woman who is with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise." See, this was meant to seek justice for innocent bystanders who were harmed as those not involved in the fight. But it was also meant to protect the offender. So if your harm leads to someone else losing their eye, they are not allowed to kill you in response. See, the punishment must fit the crime committed, no more, no less. This is called the law of retaliation: eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Leviticus 24:19 is the same idea, but not just for injuries to innocent bystanders. It says, "If a man injures his neighbor, just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Just as he has injured a man, so shall it be inflicted on him." Again, punishment must fit the crime. No more, no less. But perhaps the most fascinating use of this principle is found in Deuteronomy 19, beginning in 15. It says, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." So if a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. The rest will hear and be afraid. You will never again do such an evil thing among you. And then it says, "Thus you shall show no pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." Context and purpose are fascinating. A false witness is a big deal, to inflict upon a false witness the punishment they intended to have inflicted on the one they were making up lies about. It is to purge the evil from among them. The rest will hear and be afraid to do such an evil deed. You see this principle actually in the trial of Jesus in front of Caiaphas, Matthew 26:59. Said, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, meaning any agreeing testimony, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, talking about Jesus destroying the temple and rebuilding it. See, those in charge of justice were trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus. The irony, of course, is they clearly deserve what they will ultimately unjustly do to him. Point of all that is physical, verbal injury were subject to the law of retaliation. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. It's key to understand here that in each of these three references, the text was used to guide specifically the courts in deciding cases. None of this was ever meant to take an eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth on your own. This law prevented specifically the court from being too lenient or too harsh. See, what Jesus is going after here in the Sermon on the Mount is using these laws as a basis for personal revenge and vendettas outside of the God-ordained justice system. And while it may be a very natural response to go after the one who wrongs you in some way, Jesus is pushing the complete opposite, sacrificially giving to the one who wants to take from you, which is exactly what Jesus did himself. These exhortations of Matthew 5 get to the core of everything we hold dear in our hearts. I think perhaps the most difficult phrase to interpret in this whole section is in 39. What does it mean to resist an evil person? The context is immensely helpful here in helping us see that this resistance is an act of personal vengeance against an evil person who wrongs us and mistreats us. The principle is applied in four different spheres, each time with some cultural nuance. He begins, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Most people slap with their right hand. To be slapped on the right cheek is to receive a backhanded slap from someone else. To be slapped backhanded was especially dishonoring in the culture of the day. The rabbis taught that to be insulted in this way deserved a fine double of the normal amount. But what does turning the left cheek, the other cheek, demonstrate about the one slapped and insulted? See, supernatural strength is needed to not strike the other guy's left cheek, let alone endure yet another blow on your left cheek. It demonstrates a strength of resolve to not retaliate. When everything in us wants to demonstrate strength by dominating the other person in response and getting square, Jesus says, don't do it. All that is true, and it's significant. He does not say, if someone gouges out your eye, give him the other eye. Or if someone knocks your top teeth out, give him the bottom. See, the shift here is significant. It's not an exhortation to stand there and get yourself maimed or killed when someone is out to kill you. The context is that of retaliation when someone slaps you in the face, causing you dishonor. There's a difference in personal revenge and defending yourself and others and evading trouble. See, such resolve demands supernatural strength. I think in all of this, there's a balance here of feeling the sting of what Jesus is saying and squirming in our seats because of it, because it cuts against everything we want to do and feel very justified in doing, and not saying more than he says in his context. So if this is the physical application of the law of retaliation, he then moves to the legal application. He's already said in 5:25, make friends quickly with your opponent at law when you're with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. He says, truly I say to you, you will not come out of there till you paid up the last cent. See, in this context, the one headed to court is in the wrong. It appears to be the case in verse 40 as well, that if someone was ordered to make restitution to the one who brought the suit against them, he would likely give what is required and nothing more. Jesus is pushing reconciliation, going beyond what the law required in order to make amends. Again, context is regarding the law of retaliation. Point being, don't bring a countersuit. Don't refuse to give what is required. Give above and beyond what was decided in order to make amends. Both physically and legally, what Jesus asks of his followers is shocking. Again, such resolve demands supernatural strength and enablement. And then 41, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. The Romans would sometimes force local residents to perform menial tasks for the sake of the government. It's actually the same word used to describe Simon of Cyrene being forced or compelled to carry the cross of Jesus. It's the only other time Matthew uses the word. Sometimes the government requisition of supplies and labor exceeded the bounds of the law. The idea here is that if you're forced to carry a soldier's gear for a mile out of obligation, carry it another mile out of a desire to serve. The temptation, of course, is to retaliate to the oppressive request by refusing to carry the load or sabotage it in some way. The Jews hated the Romans and their rulership. There was a strong temptation to resist and fight back. In fact, Barabbas, we saw Good Friday, was a part of an insurrection doing just that. Jesus is telling those who follow him to do more than is forced upon them rather than retaliate. Such resolve demands supernatural strength and enablement. Finally, the principle of not retaliating is applied in terms of giving to those who ask. Retaliation in this sense would be a denial of the one who asks or needs to borrow. The idea of open-handedness and graciousness was built into the law. The temptation is always to grasp tightly to what we perceive as ours and only ours. And in Judaism, some saw it so shameful to beg that it said that many preferred death to begging and asking for something. All that to say, Jesus likely has in view here those with a legitimate need. Fitting with the flow of the argument so far, the main point is to not have a knee-jerk reaction of no or what's in it for me, but rather an undeserved open-handedness which is more eager to bless another rather than to hold on to what is mine. Now, cultural context is a bit foreign to us, but the principles certainly apply. Be open-handed with yourself and with your stuff, even when treated unjustly. It is going above and beyond to bless the one who curses you in some way, refusing to retaliate, trusting God when he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. See, to patiently endure, as Christ patiently endured, reveals the strength that no level of retaliation can reveal. When everything in us wants to itch, get red, swell up, and start fighting back in retaliation, defending our rights, making things just, Jesus says, no, not my people. Not those who are part of the kingdom of God under my authority. This is one of the clearest examples that living for his kingdom is to renounce our own. I think we could rightly disregard such exhortations if they came from anyone other than him. We must remember who this is saying these things. This is the same one who, when the time came for him to be arrested in Gethsemane, and the Roman soldiers said they were looking for Jesus the Nazarene, he said, I am. And when he said it, the professional Roman soldiers drew back and fell to the ground. There was never a question on Jesus' ability to resist the evil that came his way. But it was his endurance of the worst the world could throw at him that enabled him to be our substitute for our salvation. In his first advent, he endured their injustice, the lies, the slaps, the spit, the highest forms of dishonor, refusing to revile and retaliate in return. It is this same Christ in us who enables us to, in the words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for another and for all people. It is one of the ways we are able to, in the words of Jesus, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. So, if this is Jesus' treatment, heart-exposing treatment of the law of retaliation, how should his followers respond to their enemies? Look at 43. He quotes, you shall love your neighbor, which is from Leviticus 19:18. But you may notice the next phrase in your Bible is probably not in all caps, indicating a direct Old Testament quote. It's because it's not there. This was the logical opposite that many put forward. That if we're supposed to love our neighbor, then that must mean we can surely and should hate our enemy. Some of you are familiar with the Essenes, which was a sect of the Jews. They took a vow to, quote, always hate the wicked and assist the righteous. The enemies in view here are likely Gentiles, someone other than. He references a comparison to the Gentiles later in 47. Jesus' audience would likely see their neighbor as a fellow Jew, and outsiders, Gentiles, Romans, as enemies. Some of you may know the name Russell Stendahl. In August of 1983, he was a missionary pilot. He was taken hostage in the jungle of Colombia, South America, by a band of vigilante soldiers. And for nearly 5 months, he learned what it really means to love one's enemies. He wrote a letter back home that said, I'm in danger only of losing my life. They are in danger of losing their souls. And through kindness, Russell befriended the guards that took him hostage. One day the commander told him, we can't kill you face to face because we like you. So we're going to kill you in your sleep. And for the next 10 days and nights, he couldn't sleep. And repeatedly, they stuck a machine gun under the mosquito net to kill him. None of them could pull the trigger. Finally, January 3rd, 1984, after 5 months as a hostage in the jungle, they let him go. And as he waved goodbye, the men who captured him had tears in their eyes. It's amazing. See, those who follow Jesus are commanded and enabled to love their enemies. It's a love that does not grow cold in the face of adversity and persecution. How do you love? How do you pray for asking God to save, to bless, to convict those who wish you harm and or do you harm? It's enabled only by the one who did it. The one who, while hanging on the cross, prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." See, it is a supernatural identity that leads to a supernatural response. When everything in us desires to hate, he enables us to love and to intercede on someone's behalf. The reason for doing so is in 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. See, loving enemies may turn them into friends, like Russell Stendhal. Maybe not. See, the point is not so much pragmatic in that way as it is to be identified with the very character of God who enables it all. See, those in the kingdom of God, reconciled as sons and daughters, are enabled to resemble the Father in character and in deed. See, it's the peacemakers that Jesus said were called sons of God in the Beatitudes in 5:9. God is in the peacemaking business and in the business of loving his enemies. There's no greater demonstration of either than the cross of Christ and what he endured for us. In the words of Romans 5:10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." See, in his grace, God initiates and sustains peacemaking between himself and all his glory and holiness and perfection and us, those born in sin bent against him. See, as those in Christ, though, we rejoice in the truth of Romans 5:10. However, we can bristle at the exhortation of Matthew 5:44. We gladly receive the grace we refuse to give. But God demonstrates his grace even in more common ways, even to his enemies, middle of 45. For he causes his Son, I love that, he causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. The point here is for the godly to do the same. Bless your enemies in the way God blesses his, namely you. See, the reward is in becoming godly, making progress in sanctification, living out our identity in Christ as those utterly dependent upon him. And Jesus drives the point home for his listeners by forcing us to consider the distinctiveness of our lives. It's phrased in four questions. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? See, those who follow Christ are to be distinct from the nasty, greedy tax collectors who love their own. I mean, who doesn't? Interesting, the writer of this gospel was a tax collector. And they are to be distinct from the nations who greet their own. Who doesn't do that? See, if God can cause his Son to rise on the evil and the good and send rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, he can surely enable us to reflect him in loving our enemies, praying for those who persecute us. See, those who follow Christ are to have an others-focused mentality that resists a constant focus on me and mine. The agent of creation has called us into a life of following him for his service, for his glory, receiving his righteousness by faith. We are not who nor what we once were. We don't care about all we once cared about. And see, we reveal our distinctiveness when we love those who are difficult to love, when we go above and beyond to serve rather than retaliate against personal injustice. This is difficult. It can be difficult to put into practice even in menial, small ways. Some of you know this about me, but I get very anxious when my sermon is not done when I want it done. Some people love working under intense pressure and time constraints. I am not one of those people. And sometimes it doesn't matter how efficient I am with my time and study, it feels like I'm just running up against a wall. Sometimes I think it is God's way of forcing me to consider what I'm going to do in light of the word before I stand up here and exhort you to do the same. I'm being vague on purpose because this is happening in real time. But I've been trying to do business with someone for weeks. We agreed on the price for the work I need to be done. We eventually agreed on a start date. Multiple times, that start date has been kicked down the road. Friday afternoon, I got another call. It's more of the same. It bothered me. I was irritated. I think I hit it pretty well. While also expressing my desire for the job to be done. I did not want to hide it at all. Everything in me wanted to tell this person how to run their business and to show up when they said they would. I think what stung the most, or stings the most, is clearly not being a priority to someone else. In the large scheme of things, this is small potatoes. It is nothing. It's been a while, though, since I've felt so frustrated about something like that. It was Friday evening. Sermon was not done. And I just thought, okay, big boy, what are you going to do to bless this one who does not appear to value your money and your business? I think I know what I'm going to do if they ever show up. I hope they do. But what comes to your mind? Who comes to your mind when you read this, when you hear this? Who's demonstrated by their actions they don't have your best interest at heart? Who rubs you the wrong way or has wronged you in some way, slandered you, disrespected you? Who would you love to give a piece of your mind and put in their place? Who would you love to avoid for the rest of your life, or at least the foreseeable future, because of what they did, said, or thought? Perhaps he or she is your prime opportunity to put this into practice. How will you love them? How will you pray for them? And would you dare tell them that you talk to the God of the universe on their behalf? If the thought of that sounds utterly impossible to you, 48 certainly will. Jesus sums up the whole section. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. God must enable us to be what he calls us to be, because it is impossible left to our own devices. It is not only the resolve that demands supernatural strength and enablement, But such righteousness, such perfection demands the same. See, this statement ties up this whole section on antitheses regarding the law. He said, as he kicked it off in 5:17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." See, he exposes the heart of the law as he exposes the heart of the listener. See, the law reveals the holy nature of God, the sinful nature of our hearts, and thus our need of a Savior. And Jesus is calling his own to the same thing the law called God's people to for generations. And the one who fulfills the law enables those in him with the righteousness that exceeds even the scribes and Pharisees, as Jesus would say, and gives us the desire to say along with Paul in Philippians 3:12, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." If you don't know Christ, he is where life is found, as the one who died and rose on our behalf, enabling forgiveness, enabling reconciliation to the God we sinned against, enabling us to grow in godliness until we will ultimately be like him in his presence in all his glory for eternity. And if you don't know him, you can, by turning from your sin and trusting in him alone for your salvation. So we don't have to itch. We don't have to be told to itch. We don't have to be told to get red and to swell up and to fight. That comes very naturally, physically and spiritually. We're eager to defend our reputation, defend our motives, stand up for our rights, serve ourselves, and pursue our goals. We need supernatural enablement to recognize and walk out the fact that in Christ we are not our own, but belong to God. Christ, the King, has gloriously secured us as such. He enables exactly what he requires. Would you pray with me? Lord, all of this is heavy. It feels quite impossible. God, we need you in order to want to do this, much less to walk it out. God, would you hold us fast as we walk in obedience for your glory? And God, we recognize that you know us. You know each situation in this room, all the hurts, the pains, the frustrations, the longings. I pray that you would help us to love those who are difficult to love, to move toward those we would like to avoid. Would you give us the strength not to retaliate in anger when wronged, but to trust you, that you are the one who will make all things right. We can rest and rejoice that we are not our own, but belong to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.